Good morning, everyone. Please take out your Bibles and turn to Hebrews chapter 4. Wonderful to be back together. We have had a fantastic week of some great and inspiring teaching, and we sure hope we can continue that momentum this morning. It's been a great worship service thus far. If you're visiting with us, we hope you've been encouraged by what we've tried to achieve here this morning. We're going to begin reading in Hebrews 4, verse 14. Which says, "Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." That phrase, draw near with confidence to the throne. I don't know how you feel about this, but when I consider how the Bible describes the throne of God, it doesn't always instill the kind of confidence that we just read that we're supposed to have. Because in passages like Daniel 9 and in verse 7, God's throne is described as being ablaze with flames. Its wheels were a burning fire. And in Revelation 4 and verse 5, it says, "Out from the throne come flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder." These are powerful, frightening scenes. Terrible pictures of God's throne. And yet the Hebrew writer says, we can draw near with confidence to this throne. And he calls it the throne of grace, from which we can receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. Help with what? Well, many things, but above all, our sin. And if it's intimidating to think about approaching a throne that is ablaze with flames and flashes of lightning and peals of thunder, how much more approaching the Holy One who sits upon it with all of our sin laid open and bare? Perhaps this is why we have trouble doing it sometimes, folks. As much as God wants to help us with our sin can be the greatest hurdle that we have to approaching this throne of grace. Look with me in Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26. The guilt of sin can be an incredible hurdle, a strong impediment. We'll remember that mere hours before Jesus was arrested, he told the apostles that they would all forsake him, reminding them of what Zechariah said in Zechariah 13, verse 7, that if you strike the shepherd, the sheep will scatter. And in verse 33 of Matthew 26, "But Peter said to him, even though all may fall away because of you, I will never fall away. Jesus said to him, truly I say to you that this very night before a rooster crows, you will deny me three times." And then, as we know, Peter denied that he would deny him. But then the events of the evening unfold, and Jesus is betrayed, and he's arrested, he's put on trial, and Peter tries to covertly attend one of those trials, and he's recognized by several people as being one of his disciples. And to the third person that recognizes him, it says in verse 74 that he began to curse and swear, "I do not know the man." And immediately a rooster crowed, and Peter remembered the word which Jesus had said, "Before a rooster crows, you will deny me three times." And then notice that it says that he went out and he wept bitterly. In the next chapter, we read of another apostle who betrayed Jesus with a similar remorse, only he chose a more radical, foolish way to deal with that remorse. In Matthew 27 and verse 3, it says that when Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that he had been condemned, he felt remorse and returned the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood." But they said, "What is that to us? See to that yourself." And he threw the pieces of silver into the temple sanctuary and departed, and he went away and hanged himself. Two men who were very close to Jesus, two men who betrayed him and who experienced exceptional grief, having betrayed Jesus in his very presence, I want you to think about, you know, God knows every single time that we sin, right? But in these circumstances, Jesus is standing right there, and they can literally look in his eyes as they are betraying him right in his presence. Now, we're not in the physical presence of Jesus like they were, not in the flesh. But we can be distressed by our sin too, even to the point of being overwhelmed with sorrow. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul stresses the importance of forgiving a person who has repented by reminding them of what so often happens when we don't. He says in 2 Corinthians 2 and verse 6 that sufficient for such a one is this punishment, which was inflicted by the majority, so that on the contrary, you should rather forgive and comfort him. Otherwise, such a one might be overwhelmed with excessive sorrow. Wherefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love for him. Overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. This is what happened to Judas, isn't it? The Bible doesn't speak of this emotion in positive terms whatsoever. But interestingly, if you turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 7, what we read there is that some sorrow is actually a good thing. I mean, even though Paul said what he did in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, he would go on to say in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 that he himself had caused the Corinthians sorrow. Beginning in verse 8 of 2 Corinthians 7, he says, "For though I caused you sorrow by my letter, I don't regret it, though I did regret it. For I see that that letter caused you sorrow, though only for a while. I now rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, so that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation." And so in one sense, sorrow is necessary if a person is going to come to the point of repentance that leads to salvation. But being overwhelmed by excessive sorrow, that is not good. Because there are psychological and emotional effects that will hinder us from approaching the throne of God's grace for help. Sin causes regret. Often when you sin, the very first thing you think is, why did I do that? Why did I say that? Regret. And not just because of what we've done to God, but also because of the damage that our sin caused to somebody else. And that brings disappointment, in which we bring our own moral caliber into question. I should have done better than that. I shouldn't have said that. I should have known better. I should have seen this coming. All those questions, all those things we say to ourselves. And then as we experience the consequences of a particular sin, that disappointment only gets magnified. I mean, all sin has consequences, but let's face it, some sting harder and some consequences last longer than others, even a lifetime. Every sin can be forgiven, but no sin can be undone, and not all consequences can be reversed. And so just the thought of having to live with this knowledge of what my sin has done to me and others, man, that can really mess with you, can't it? And this causes fear. Fear of eternal separation from God. I have known people, and so have you, in which the one thing that is keeping them from coming to Jesus Christ is the fear that they have messed up so badly that God would never forgive them for what they've done. And we have all known Christians who have messed up so badly that they don't think that they can be any use whatsoever in God's kingdom. And they are just paralyzed into disservice. And so we just punish ourselves relentlessly. We replay the sin over and over again in our mind, and not being able to get it out of our mind, it just becomes this perpetual tar baby that we just drag along everywhere we go. I mean, we repeatedly go back through the circumstances of what we did in our mind, thinking about all those links in the chain of events of my sin that I wish I could have broken to avoid it all this. And then we berate and we belittle ourselves. And we undermine our own worth in the eyes of God. And so as we question whether God would forgive us, the truth is we have trouble forgiving ourselves, don't we? And just letting go. We can have such a problem moving on that we can't act productively in God's kingdom. We don't have a moment's peace in our minds because we're constantly feeling guilty. It's this gigantic hurdle that we just can't seem to overcome because that guilt has taken on a life of its own and we don't know how to stop it. Boy, that tells us a lot about the devil, doesn't it? It tells us that when he gets to that point where we initially sin, it tells us that he ain't done with us. It tells us that he hangs around long after we've eaten the forbidden fruit, and he takes up that fruit and he sticks it in our face and he rubs it around, reminding us over and over again of what we've done. It's in the aftermath of sin that he would have us to repeatedly punish ourselves and render us unfruitful in the kingdom. And brethren, it does. We cannot serve God effectively in this state when we cannot get out of our own way. Who is sitting here this morning who knows exactly what I'm talking about? I bet I am describing someone this morning. Someone who's been struggling with this very thing for months, maybe years, maybe decades. How do we deal with the guilt of sin so that it doesn't keep us chained, preventing us from approaching the throne of God's grace and accepting the very mercy and grace that God so longs to give us? Well, I'll tell you ways that we shouldn't deal with it. It would be a mistake to employ all those psychological tricks just to get temporary relief. What I mean are tricks such as denying our own culpability. Look with me in 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15. In 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 57, the Apostle Paul says this: "But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." Jesus came to give us victory, right? But when we sin, we can instead be tempted to revel in victimhood in which we deny any and all responsibility. We instead blame other people for the way that we are. We blame our genetics. We blame our culture. We blame Donald Trump. We blame Alabama football. I mean, it really does kind of get ridiculous as the line just keeps going down, right? I mean, it is tempting in these situations to look at every single boogeyman that there is to explain away all my problems, except for the very boogeyman that's living in the closet of my own heart. Or because of the knowledge of what we've done, because that knowledge is so painful. Sometimes we can attempt to minimize sin. We try to convince ourselves that what we did, you know, really wasn't all that big of a deal, and God really isn't all that concerned about it. And I think one way that we can do this is by generalizing our sin, you know, lumping our sin into this broad category of other sinners. I mean, we all know Romans 3:23 says, "All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." Well, you know, that's true, but I have found in myself the propensity to use that as a way to underplay the sins that I've committed rather than simply taking personal responsibility for them. Or we can attempt to suppress the guilt. We can distract ourselves from our guilt by immersing ourselves in things of this world, such as work or pleasure or hobbies. Or we can look to medications and drugs, alcohol, sex, pornography. And each of those are common and ever-increasing ways of dealing with guilt. Because the thinking in these things is that as long as I can keep myself distracted with these things, I don't have to confront the implications of what I've done. Or we can attempt to justify our sin. Yes, I did it, and I had good reason to do it. But there's never a good reason to sin. But this is the only way that some people know how to cope with it. Brethren, these are psychological ploys that people use every single day to deal with sin. But as kindly as I can say it, brethren, it's not going to solve the problem. These things don't get us any closer to the throne of God's grace because God's word is clear about sin. We know what it cost him. We know sin's penalty. And so pretending like sin is not a big deal, that's not going to solve the problem. It's only going to exasperate it. So then how do we deal with it? Well, look in 1 Corinthians 15. How did the Apostle Paul deal with his sin? Because just like Peter, and just like Judas, here we have an apostle who knew the sorrow of having committed heinous sin. He says this in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 9. He says in 1 Corinthians 15 verse 9, "For I am the least of the apostles and not fit to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God." Here is not just a man, but an apostle who is acutely aware of the sins that he had committed in the past. And even though it had been years since those sins had happened when he's writing this letter, it continued to affect his view of himself. He said, "I am the least of the apostles." But see, I bet if you're like me, you're more prone to think that with all the good that Paul did in the kingdom, that he's in fact the greatest of all the apostles, right? But how we see Paul is not how Paul saw himself. He said, "I am not fit to be called an apostle." And brethren, that is sorrow. But let me tell you something about that sorrow. That sorrow did not paralyze this man into disservice. It did not cause him to take the radical, ridiculous action of men like Judas. Paul was not overwhelmed with excessive sorrow. And you want to know why? Because through faith, Paul made room in his life for the grace of God. In 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 9, he said, "For I am the least of the apostles and not fit to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me did not prove vain. But I labored more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me." That's how he dealt with it. He approached the throne of God's grace and he accepted the mercy and the grace that God offered him. And that changed Paul. It motivated him to service and it empowered him toward greatness in God's kingdom so that by the time Paul's life was over, it could be said without a shadow of a doubt that the grace God gave him was indeed not in vain. And if we are going to be like Paul in this respect, if we are going to get to the throne of God's grace, there's a few hurdles that we're going to have to overcome. These are truths about ourselves. And fair warning, some of them are very painful truths that we have to accept about ourselves, just as Paul accepted about himself. Number one, and this, brethren, this might be the hardest one. I must accept that I am a terribly flawed person, and given the right circumstances, I am capable of some really terrible things. And you want to know how you can tell if you struggle with this thing right here? It's when I do sin and I tend to think, how could I have done this? I'll tell you how. You and I are human beings, and we are not any more special than any other human being on this planet. And human beings are capable of doing terrible things. Not capable of making small mistakes. Brethren, we are capable of making big ones. Look with me in Deuteronomy chapter 3. Deuteronomy chapter 3. All throughout Scripture, we learn that not only do people make big mistakes, good people, strong people, godly people make big mistakes. In Deuteronomy chapter 3, Moses is responding to the great mistake that he made in his life, in which in a moment of likely intense frustration, he did not honor God before the people, and he was reckless. In verse 23 of Deuteronomy chapter 3, he says, I also pleaded with the Lord at that time, saying, O Lord God, you have begun to show your servant your greatness and your strong hand. For what God is there in heaven or on earth who can do such great works and mighty acts as yours? Let me, I pray, cross over and see the fair land that is beyond the Jordan, that good hill country and Lebanon. But the Lord was angry with me on your account and would not listen to me. And the Lord said to me, enough, speak to me no more of this matter. And yet, do you remember how God regarded Moses? How he spoke about him in Numbers chapter 12? God said that Moses was faithful in all his household. And despite the fact of how he would normally speak to the fathers and prophets in those days, with Moses he would speak openly, mouth to mouth. God had a special relationship with Moses that he didn't have with everybody else. This guy right here, folks, is the cream of the crop. And yet a man of his stature just had it with the Israelites, and his anger clouded his judgment, and he disobeyed God in Numbers 21 by striking the rock instead of speaking to it like God told him to. And it was this act that robbed Moses of being able to enter the promised land. Moses. I mean, here's a guy. This guy is one of the best that humanity has ever had to offer. And he did a really bad thing. In Psalm 31, if you'll turn there, David had committed adultery. And then he committed murder to try to cover it up. And I want you to notice what he says in this text about himself. This is David saying this. Psalm 31, beginning in verse 9. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am in distress. My eye is wasted away from grief. My soul and my body also, for my life is spent with sorrow. And my years with sighing. My strength has failed because of my iniquity. And my body has wasted away. If you turn to the next psalm, Psalm 32. Psalm 32 in verse 3. Psalm 32 in verse 3, he would say, when I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long, for day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. This is David saying this stuff. I mean, David, he's a stout spiritual man. And just look at him struggling over his sin in the same way that we do. Brethren, we're not better than David and we're not better than Moses. I mean, we should strive to be. But at the end of the day, we're going to need God's grace just like they did. But if we are ever going to accept the grace of God in our lives, we are going to have to accept about ourselves that we are not above terrible sin. And I'm not saying this so that we'll justify our sin. I'm saying it so that we'll avoid those overblown expectations that we have for ourselves that causes us to sometimes think, how could I have possibly done that? You know, when you think about it, it's kind of a backhanded compliment to ourselves. I'm usually so awesome, I can't believe I just did that. Maybe that's not how you think. I mean, but I've caught myself in that. Man, the truth is, you're really not that special. I am not that special. The guy on the other side of the aisle from you is not less special than you. Brethren, we are capable, under the right circumstances, of doing terrible things. And let's face it, sometimes we do. And this is an ugly truth. It is so hard to accept. But it's the truth. And as the Apostle John, says in John 1 in verse 17, Jesus came to bring us grace, and truth. And part of that truth is the truth about ourselves. Can't have one without the other. If we can accept this, the next step is to then accept the grace that God offers to sinners. Look with me in 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1. We've already talked about Paul and how he felt about himself, that he wasn't fit to be an apostle. He was the least of the apostles. But he also had this to say about himself in 1 Timothy 1 and verse 15. He said, "It is a trustworthy statement, deserving full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all." Paul still felt like he was the foremost of sinners. But you know what he also knew? He understood the purpose of Jesus' sacrifice on the cross was to save sinners like himself. The Apostle Paul was not a man who'd say, "How could I have done this? I was Saul of Tarsus." No, he is saying here, "I have done horrible things, terrible things. But I understand that Jesus came to save people like me who do horrible things." That right there is the understanding that begins to open the doors for us to make room for the grace of God in our lives, which in turn will allow us to show ourselves some grace about our sin so that we are not overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. We read earlier Psalm 32, verses 3 and 4, but we didn't read the next verse, Psalm 32 and verse 5, in which David says, "I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin." That's how David didn't get overwhelmed. How did David survive spiritually, knowing the awful things that he had done? He did so by accepting God's grace, God's willingness to forgive him despite what he had done. That instead of trying to hide his sin, instead of trying to deny his sin, he was completely open and transparent about it because he confessed those sins to God. And then God activated forgiveness in his life. And this grace that God afforded David after the terrible things that he had done, it is the same grace that God affords us. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 8. Says this, 1 John 1 verse 8, "If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us." Now that was our first point, that there is nothing inherently special about me. I am not immune to committing terrible, horrible sin. But verse 9 says, "If we confess our sins, he's faithful and he's righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." If we won't deny our sin, if we won't blame someone else for our sins or any other excuse we could come up with to get ourselves off the hook, and if we'll instead confess those sins like David did, God is faithful and just to forgive us. By faithful, it means he's going to do exactly what he says he'd do. And by just or righteous, that means it is right for him to forgive me for what I've done. Because guess what? He footed the bill. He paid the price to do so. See, the grace of God is not God sweeping sin under the rug. And you know, people will try to act like they don't like this fact about God. But the truth is, we wouldn't respect God if he did do that. Because we don't respect human officials who look the other way when people commit crimes. But because he paid the price, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from not just a little bit of unrighteousness, but all unrighteousness, every bit of it. And one of the biggest tests of our faith in this life is, do we believe that about God? Do we believe that no matter what we have done, if I repent of those sins, if I confess those sins, He will forgive me, He will show me grace, because as Paul said, He came into this world to save sinners like me. We then need to accept that God still has a use for us, even when we've disappointed Him. Look with me in Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22. We talked about Peter earlier and how Peter was someone who unfortunately had done terrible things in his life and he had betrayed the Lord, much like Judas, though he did not take the radical action that Judas had taken when he did. But Jesus tells Peter this after he denied him in Luke 22, verse 31 and 32. He says, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat, but I prayed for you that your faith may not fail." And then notice this. "And you, when once you've turned again, strengthen your brothers." Peter, after you ran away from me when I needed you the most, after you made matters worse by cutting off that guy's ear when I told you not to do it, after you showed up and you denied me three times, after you blasphemed and you cursed and you swore that you didn't know me, when you repent, "I need you. I have use for you." And you remember in John 22 that after Jesus' resurrection, when he appeared to the apostles, he tells Peter, "If you love me, tend my lambs, feed my sheep." After all those horrible things Peter did, Jesus tells him, "I want you. I need you." Satan wants us to remain overwhelmed by sorrow in order to ruin us and paralyze us so that we will never come back to God and never do anything worthwhile in the kingdom. But God's grace is so abundant. He wants us to serve Him no matter what we've done in the past. Brethren, that's the grace of God. Now, we have to repent to receive forgiveness. Not simply saying, "I'm sorry," but genuine, heartfelt repentance. But as soon as we do, God has work for us to do. And so there's no sense in continuing to punish ourselves by repeatedly saying, "I wish I hadn't done this. I wish I had chosen to do this instead." Because look, all the wishing in the world is not going to change the past. It's done. But we can do something about now. And we can do something about the future. Because the throne of God's grace is ever available to us. Okay, we messed up bad. You gonna keep letting Satan have the victory by allowing yourself to dwell in a spiritually, emotionally crippled state? Or are you going to allow Jesus to give you the victory by getting back to work? That's what Paul did. In 1 Timothy 1, verse 15, when Paul admitted that he was the foremost of sinners, and in verse 13, he said that he was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, a violent aggressor. That's who Saul of Tarsus was. Look at the second half of verse 12. That despite all of that, when he repented, he says, "God considered me faithful, putting me into service." And you know what was part of Paul's faithfulness? It means he didn't fall into self-loathing and unmitigated guilt. Because that's unfaithfulness. Because what that represents is distrust. Because God says, "I will grant you forgiveness. I want to grant you forgiveness." And we're saying to God, "I don't believe you." Kind of has a bit of a self-righteous ring to it, doesn't it? "I can't believe you forgive me of all people." But ultimately, it's a denial of God's grace. You know, the truth is, self-loathing can be its own throne. And we need to get off it. Accept the fact that we can do horrible things. Realize we're in light company. Accept God's grace to forgive us. And the fact that He has work for us to do. Because finally, brethren, and this is important, there are people in the world and there are people in this church who are going to need this grace from us. If we can't accept the grace of God's forgiveness for ourselves, did you know that that can skew your thinking and make it hard for you to forgive others? Because there is a connection between my ability to show grace towards someone who sins against me and my ability to accept God's grace when I sin against him. And in Matthew chapter 6, verses 14 and 15, we read that this will affect our salvation. In Matthew 6, verse 14 and 15, Jesus says that if you forgive others for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. Now look, it can be easy to show grace and forgiveness towards someone when what they did was pretty easy to forgive. But when somebody has done or said something to me that is really injurious, and if I'm already bitter and beaten up over my own sin, where does the motivation come from to extend grace to them? I mean, how do I muster that ability from my character if I can't even work out the grace of God in my own life? Folks, we are living in such a culture in which there is just so much hate, there is so much seeking of vengeance, so much exacting of revenge against one another and canceling one another. I mean, with how our culture today is telling us to relate to one another, you just don't see a lot of the grace that the Bible teaches. And I know that we would all like for that to change. You know where it starts? It starts with me. It starts with learning how to take one on the chin every now and then. It starts with me learning how to absorb the blows that we receive from others and yet continue to show them the grace that God has shown me. Because to do that is to become just like the Lord that we have gathered here this morning to serve and to glorify and to magnify. Who Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2 says, "For the joy set before him endured the cross and despised the shame." Or as Paul put it in Romans 5 and verse 20, "Where sin increased, grace abounded all the more." Do you want to be a strong Christian? I mean a really strong Christian. That requires letting go of all that goodness and righteousness of ourselves, accepting the grace that God has offered us, committing ourselves to diligent, earnest service in His kingdom, and projecting that same grace toward other undeserving people so that God's glory be magnified on this earth. And if you are here this morning and you have not yet approached the throne of God's grace to receive the mercy and the help that you need, we are going to stand and we're going to sing an invitation song just for you. And if we can help you this morning to get right with the Lord in any way, we would ask that you'd make your way to the front right now as we stand and as we sing.